The text is verse 14 of John chapter 1. It's a wonderful statement concerning the coming of Christ, the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I suppose it's impossible really to imagine what God is like. We are told in Scripture that nobody has ever seen God at any time, that he dwells in light unapproachable. And if you think about it, going back into the Old Testament in Eden, it was the sound of the Lord God that Adam and Eve heard walking in the cool of the day. We are told likewise that when the children of Israel were led through the wilderness, it was a cloud and fire that they saw. Ezekiel saw the appearance or the likeness of fire or of a rainbow, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, we read. God is infinite. He is immeasurable. Recently a photograph was sent back from a space probe that was passing Jupiter. And the Earth was a tiny little dot. And you and I are on it. When we think of the vastness of the universe, and this is just our solar system, then how great and glorious must the God who made it all be? He is immense. He is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. And if the cosmos baffles us, then the one who created it, we simply do not begin to imagine what he is like. Now, that might be a frightening thing, a forbidding thing, were it not for the incarnation, were it not for the fact that Christ came into the world. And therefore, God has come near to us. He's been accessible and is now approachable. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a real human being with a human soul and a human body. And there was a real uniting of God and man in the one person, so that our Lord's deity and his humanity meet. They do not mix, but they meet. And therefore God can be known and seen in the blessed person of Jesus Christ. Here in John chapter 1, John is telling us that all life forms originate with him. All human intelligence, creativity, consciousness, all awareness of good and evil, all things objective and subjective, they all originate with him, with Christ. He is our life, he is our light, he is the architect, the animator, the artist. He is eternal, he is infinite. And yet he became flesh, became a human person. Now this is a marvelous thing. And we know why. The Bible tells us why this happened. He came to reveal God, to redeem us, to renew the cosmos, and ultimately to restore everything. Now John is here explaining to us how he and the others came to know that. He says, we saw his glory. That's how we came to know. And if you remember, in the very next chapter, they saw his glory at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus took water pots full of water and turned them into wine. And we're told that this was the first of his signs, and they saw his glory. He restored sight to a blind man. He touched lepers. He fed 5,000 people at once with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He stood at the grave of a dead man who had been in the grave for 4 days and said, Lazarus, come forth. He forgave a woman who has taken in adultery and told her to go and sin no more. He washed the feet of his disciples and they saw him doing it. They saw him bearing the jeers and enduring the hatred of the mob. And then, to their terrible sadness, they knew that he'd been crucified, and they were aware of the horror of that. They also heard exquisite words coming from his lips, lips that spoke things that no one else has ever spoken. They heard him saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Whoever said that, and whoever could do that, but Jesus said it, and Jesus can do it. They heard him convict people who were hypocrites, challenge people who were would-be disciples, comfort people who were grieving and mourning and conscious of their unworthiness, compelling people to follow him. They lived with him for 3.5 years. And as they saw him and listened to him, they became aware of this glory that John speaks about, this splendor, this shining forth of attributes that were not just human but divine. And John here in particular refers to the glory of Jesus Christ as the one who is full of grace and truth. He seizes on that and emphasizes that, full of grace and truth. And I want us very simply just to think about those two things. We could think about them together, if you like, as a combination of characteristics and qualities, grace and truth. When we lived in New Zealand back in the 1960s, we lived at the confluence of two wonderful rivers. I say wonderful because I'm a keen fisherman. And one of them was called the Waikai River, the other was called the Upper Matara River. And just where we lived in a little place called Riversdale, these two rivers came together, and they flowed down to the sea in the river known as the Matara River. These two streams. Well, think of grace and truth as two streams that flow together. They're actually personal qualities. They're not abstractions, they're not ideas, they're not concepts and notions, they're personal. Jesus didn't simply speak about them and preach about them, he embodied them. He himself was full of grace and full of truth. So if you wanted to see grace and truth in action, you saw it in him. So they're personal qualities, and they're in him as a perfect mixture. Like the water from these two streams that becomes a perfect mix as it flows down from the confluence of the two streams. For example, his grace is always truthful. That means that there is nothing false about his love, his grace towards sinful people. Nothing fanciful about it. It's not artificial, it's not a pose, a pretense. Grace, his love towards sinful people, really does save us. It really does restore our souls. It really does revive our hearts and comfort us. It's truthful grace. Or put it the other way around, his truth is always gracious. There's nothing arrogant and censorious or bigoted here. God's truth is full of grace and love and mercy. Even when he's warning us, as he does, he's always concerned about our well-being and our welfare. So not only are these two qualities personal qualities, but they're a perfect mixture in Jesus. And they're also in perfect balance. The proportions are equally balanced. Now that's not like you and me, because some of us may be affectionate by temperament, but we may be unfaithful to a partner. Others perhaps are more straight and true and correct, and they speak, as it were, from the shoulder, but they're very ungracious. Our Lord Jesus is not like that. He is a perfect balance of the two qualities. So he speaks the truth in love, and his love is faithful and true. There's this perfect balance of grace and truth in him, and indeed, they're in him in perfect fullness. So all God's grace is found in him. All God's truth is found in him. No one is more gracious than he. No one is more truthful than he. You have the perfection of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And that means that if you or I need, as we do, to become gracious and truthful, then we need to come to him, to receive from him. We won't find this in anybody else. We will find it in him. So if we, as we need to, have to become gracious people and need to become gracious people, then we come to him. If we would know God's grace in forgiving us for our sins, we come to him. If we would know his grace in cleansing away our unrighteousness, we come to him. If we would know his grace in redeeming us, we come to him. And if we would know God's truth, we come to him. How do you become righteous and faithful and upright and honest and honorable and true? Well, you come to the one who is full of that. Here, if you like, it is the confluence of these two streams, personal qualities, in perfect mix, in perfect balance, and in perfect fullness in Jesus Christ. And John says, we saw that. I'm telling you what we saw. We experienced this. We lived with him. We knew that he was like that. And we know that he is like that. John is speaking here from personal knowledge of Christ. We saw his glory. And we might also think of these two qualities separately. Think about them for a minute or two separately. Think of grace. Grace is glorious in Jesus Christ. You see that in his incarnation. Why ever did the Son of God become flesh? To use John Milton's words, why did he leave the courts of everlasting day and choose with us a darksome house of mortal clay, a human body? Why did he do that? Why did he stoop down? Why did he come into our sordid world? He was in the form of God, says the Apostle Paul. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found like a man here on earth, he humbled himself. Why ever did he do that? And he did it because of grace. Pure grace. We see it in his incarnation. We see it also in his life. Why ever did the Lord of glory submit to earthly parents? Why did he weep at the grave of Lazarus? Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Why did he weep at people's unbelief? Why did he touch lepers, which no one else would do? Why did he heal people who were beyond human capacity to be healed? Why did he deliver demoniacs? Why did he allow himself to be tempted and betrayed and deserted? Well, it was because of grace, this astonishing love and mercy and compassion that God has for sinners. We see it in his life. We see it in his death, perhaps supremely in his death. Why did Jesus pour out his soul to death? Why did he bear our sins in his body on the tree? Why did he become a curse for us? Why was he forsaken by his Father, cut off from the land of the living, despised and rejected by men? Why? Amazing grace. It's all due to God's grace toward unworthy people like us. Glorious grace. We see it in Christ. Think of truth as a separate quality. Do you remember how Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, truth. The context here is interesting because John says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The verbs there are very significant. The law was given by Moses. He was the mediator of the law. It wasn't his law. He gave it. But when grace and truth came, they came with Jesus Christ. He didn't give grace and truth. Simply, he was grace and truth. He embodied them, as I said, and therefore, when we think of him, we think of grace and truth rather than law, because he is the fulfillment of the law. And that means that though the law made promises, it never fulfilled them. The law said, you do this and you will live, but we don't do it, so we don't live. So we fail, and therefore we are found wanting. So Christ came to fulfill the law and do it for us, perfectly. He is our righteousness. Not only that, but we see here not just the fulfillment of the law, but the fullness of truth in Christ. The law was symbolical. It shadowed something that was real to come, but it wasn't the reality. And all those sacrifices offered daily and offered weekly and offered in monthly rituals and in annual festivals, all those sacrifices, all that blood that was shed, it was all incomplete. It was pointing to another reality, and the Jews ought to have realized that it was all incomplete and partial, and Christ is the truth. He is the one to whom all these sacrifices, the ceremonial law, everything about the Old Testament sacrificial law was fulfilled in Christ, and he is the fullness of it. Grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. And we see here too, don't we, the force of truth, the power of truth. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth will set you free. The power of the cross. And it's a powerful thing when you come to Jesus Christ and stand before his cross and ask him to forgive you. Because he comes to us in our enmity and in our sin. He doesn't wait for us to improve. He doesn't say, well, when you've turned over a new leaf, when you've improved a little bit, when you've been to a few more services and read a few more chapters of the Bible and said a few more prayers, then you may come to me. We don't even come to him repenting sinners, as if we were relying upon our repentance. We come to him as sinners. Simply as sinners. And when we come to him as sinners, wanting to be cleansed and renewed and saved and justified, and we believe in him, he justifies us. He gives us his righteousness. Because he's taken the sin upon himself, and his righteousness is freely available to all who will come to him for it. So he comes to us in our enmity and our sin and our rebellion. He comes to us when we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he gives us life and power to love God, which we couldn't do otherwise. He comes to us when we are doomed and damned and delivers us from the wrath to come. The power, the force of truth. You see it here in the early church, in the preaching of the apostles. As they preached, people believed. People came to Christ. And as they came to him, their lives were transformed and changed, made new by the power of truth. So if we think of these two great qualities separately, Jesus is full of them. But the question remains, how can I know the glory of his grace and truth myself? Granted, the people were with him there and then and saw it in him. How can I know it today? It seems a very long way away from me and my experience and my present circumstances. These people were there 2,000 years ago, but we're in 2013. How can I know this grace and truth today? How can I become gracious and truthful? Well, later on in this very gospel, Jesus prayed. We call it his high priestly prayer. Listen to this. The glory, he's speaking to his Father, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. He's praying for his people, and he's saying, not just the disciples, incidentally, this is all believers in every generation. He says, I do not pray for these, my disciples alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. The glory which you gave me, I have given to them. So the glory which he received from God the Father, he gives to us. This, of course, is not his glory as God. That glory he will not share with another. But it is his glory as the mediator, as the one who became man for us. He, in other words, gives us the Holy Spirit and the new birth. And new life, that's referred to and emphasized in the opening chapter that we've been looking at this evening. Of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. So that when you become a Christian, his life, the life of Jesus, comes into your life and you receive his glory, the glory of grace, the glory of truth, becomes yours. You become a gracious person, not perfectly gracious, but you're on the road, you become a truthful person, not perfectly truthful, but you're on the way to this wonderful fullness of glory that will be yours in the world to come. This is not natural. These are not things that we possess by nature. They're gifts. The glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one as we are one. So we are caught up in some marvelous way into the unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This perfect unity, not, as I say, that we ever become divine, but we enter into the knowledge of God that is grace and truth. And it means that every one of us can become more like our Lord, more self-giving, more submissive to his Father, more humble, more generous, more softened by grace. As he works in our lives, each one of us can become more truthful, and we can proclaim the truth and live the truth and bring the truth to other people, so that we ourselves are truthful and faithful and upright as well as gracious. It's the secret, you will notice, of unity. The glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one. When our Lord is speaking about Christian unity, he's not speaking about uniformity. He's not speaking about churches getting together and forming into themselves into one big church. He's talking about spiritual unity in which grace and truth flow out from one another to one another. And as a result, the world sees that Jesus Christ is who he is. Says he is. I in them, he adds, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is amazing, that our Lord Jesus Christ should share grace and truth with us, that he should give his grace and truth to us, and that by the Holy Spirit we should be recipients of his character. And then there's a lot that passes in between until we reach the heavenly city. When will this glory in our lives be completed? Well, our Lord also spoke about that. Father, he said, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's a day coming when we shall see his glory. When the family will gather in the presence of the Lord, there will be a glorious family gathering, and we shall see him in glory, loved ones who've gone on before us. We shall know them and know him in a perfect way, and there will be no death, no sighing, no sorrow, no tears, no cancer, no sickness. All those things will be gone. We shall see his glory, and we shall be like him. That's how it happens to us. We come to him And we seek him, and we ask him that he might share his glory with us, and he does. He puts his grace into our lives. He puts his truth into our hearts. And one day we shall see his glory and perfection in the world to come. He prayed for that. And if he prayed that that would happen, it will. It's not just that we are praying that it might happen. He prayed that it might happen. And therefore it will. And it means really that we can draw near to God just as we are. We can keep our relationship with him fresh every day. We can come to him in prayer. We can speak to him in prayer. We have this wonderful access to him. The barrier has been broken down and we can come right into the very throne room of heaven. And it's a throne of grace. And he gives grace upon grace. Of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Grace to heal when perhaps relationships have been fractured. Grace to restrain us when we attempted to be very foolish and to do something very silly. Grace to sustain us when we are going through deep, dark valleys. Grace to help us when we are dying. The fullness of grace is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is real. It's not surprising, is it, that after every one of his letters, right at the end, the Apostle Paul said, "Grace be with you." For example, when he's writing the Philippian letter, he speaks about lots of things. He speaks about gospel convictions. He speaks about spiritual attitudes. He speaks about ambitions, about relationships, about practical matters to do with giving and receiving, about quarrels within the church. And right at the very end, he says, "Grace be with your spirit." How can those things happen? Only when God gives us his grace, and it's found fully in Christ and flows freely from him down the centuries into your life and mine. So he gives more grace. And we can love the truth at the same time and appreciate it and live it out and be people who learn from the one who is the fullness of truth. So here is a most astonishing and wonderful thing. These opening verses of John's Gospel must be some of the very greatest words that have ever been written. They're written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they're not just words on a page. They're realities in time and space. And Jesus Christ, who died for us, rose again for us, and is alive in heaven for us, and sends his Spirit to us. And as he sends his Spirit, so we are filled with the very qualities that he embodied. Grace. Truth. I suppose if we really believed that, there'd be far less quarreling among Christians. Far less bitterness in church meetings. Far more patience with each other. Far more tolerance of each other's failures. We'd be able, perhaps in a way that we can't at the moment and haven't been, we'd be able to put up with people who may be just a wee bit awkward. Could be, of course, that I'm the one who's a little bit awkward, and that people have to put up with me. Grace and truth, sometimes in short supply in churches, but absolutely essential. Sometimes, alas, in short supply on the mission field, but absolutely crucial. The hallmark of real Christianity, the key to witness, grace, truth. So my relationship with my Savior is the most important thing of all. And as I live close to him and receive from him every day, so I become useful to other people. It's not about techniques. It's not about activities. It's not about mechanics. They're all important in their place. It's about a living spiritual relationship with a living Christ. And he's wonderful. And he's willing to share himself with us until one day we shall see him and be like him.